Today, we're reading from Luke 19, 1 to 10. It reads this way. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. Now all who saw it began to grumble and say, "Oh, he's gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost." That's one of those stories that gets told to children because it's easy to tell. It's wonderful to tell. We can, especially children, can identify with this short man who there's kind of think about a parade and think about when kids can't see over all the grown-ups who are standing in front of him. Now, Zacchaeus was a grown-up, but he was a wee little man. He was short in stature, as the NRSV says. And so he climbed a tree. A sycamore tree had a really kind of short trunk and wide branches, so he was able to climb up and then climb up into a branch so that he could see. Along comes Jesus, takes notice of him, and says, and invites himself over. In the song, he's invited over for tea, but all we know, he's invited over to his house that day. We assume food will be involved. And nobody likes it. All the lookers-on all start to grumble and complain. What's Jesus doing spending his time with this guy? But Jesus and Zacchaeus take no notice of that. And Zacchaeus' life is dramatically transformed. So the first thing that we need to understand this story, is what it meant that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was rich. So tax collectors were employees, in a sense, of the Roman Empire. And it was their job to maybe set up a booth downtown or go door to door or however they would do it to collect everybody's taxes. You didn't send it in online or anything like that. You couldn't mail a check somewhere. There was a physical person who said, "This is how much you owe, hand it over." The problem was you had no way of checking if the amount they were demanding from you was legitimate or not. And the way that tax collectors made their salary, made their money, was kind of like a commission. Only the commission was what they set themselves. So they would say, "Okay, well, you owe $20. But I'm going to tell you, you owe $40. So the $20 goes to the empire, and the other $20 I pocket." And they did this for everybody. It was standard kind of practice of the way that they did it. Now, Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. So the whole tax system had this kind of pyramid scheme attached to it. So we had Zacchaeus, and he was overseeing a whole bunch of tax collectors. So they are all ripping off the people that they're collecting taxes from. And in turn, Zacchaeus is getting a percentage of whatever commission that they are getting. And he can set his percentage however he wants. So he's a rich guy, and he's hated by everybody because he's a collaborator of the Roman government. He's a Jewish man, but he's working for the Roman Empire, and he's ripping off his own fellow countrymen for the empire. He's very wealthy, and he's wealthy on the backs of the poor. Who likes to pay taxes, right? Like most people like to complain about paying taxes, even when they're legitimate. So if you're pretty sure that you're being ripped off, and that's the guy, and that's his house, and that's his car, and that's all the things that he has are because it was ripped off from you, you're not going to like him. So he was the worst of what a Jewish man could be in that day. And he could kind of not care because he had a gate he could live behind. He didn't have to interact. He was protected to some extent by the Roman government. And he's heard about Jesus. And so he climbs up in this tree to see him. All he wants, it's like a parade, right? And so you just want to see, hey, what's coming? What's happening? Who is this guy that I keep hearing all about? And Jesus stops and notices him. And what Jesus says is not, "Oh, I've heard about you, you evil chief tax collector. Do you see all these people down here who you've ripped off? Look at your wealth. Look at the quality of the clothes you're wearing. How can you possibly be seen out in public like this? You're a collaborator of the Roman Empire. Everything that we stand against is all just, even in the clothes that you're wearing, even in your finely bathed body that doesn't reek like everybody else's bodies, all of it. How dare you?" This is what we expect Jesus to say when he sees this man up in the tree. We expect him to call him on his riches. How dare you be in the presence of this great, renowned, holy man, this rabbi? How dare you sully the name of Israel with your very life and your very presence? That's what we expect. We expect the same Jesus who went into the temple and in a fit of rage turned over the tables because there were people who were making a profit on the backs of the poor in the temple courts in God's own house. We expect that Jesus to show up. We expect him to maybe knock Jesus out of the tree or demand he come down and maybe send him off somewhere. I don't know. But we expect a different Jesus, and that's not the Jesus we get. Jesus sees this man. And he invites himself over for tea, for dinner, he invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Now, if somebody showed up and said to me, "Hey, Lane, I'm coming over to your place," I'd be like, "Wait a second, I didn't invite you." Because we have a slightly different way that hospitality works. And so it's the person who's making the invitation, "Hey, would you like to come to my house?" That's kind of how hospitality works. But in the first century, somebody of Jesus' stature, somebody who was recognized as being a rabbi, who had lots of people who were following him. Imagine you were standing there and somebody like, if it was while Mother Teresa was still around, she happened to walk by and she walked up to you and knew you by name and said, "Hey, do you mind if I pop by for dinner?" Or somebody like, who are some others? Thought C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote the Narnia books, the guy who's prolific, who's done so much for the Christian faith. If you happened to run into him and he said, "Hey, let me take you out for a meal," or "Let me come over to your house," or Billy Graham for some, or just think about somebody who's a deeply respected human being right now, that you would be excited to just see in the distance, that you would be excited to think, "Oh, maybe if I can just kind of get within their sphere of influence a little bit, just something in the air can wash over me." And now imagine that person stops. That holy, admired person stops, sees you, knows your name, and says, "You're the one I want to spend the day with." I don't know about you, but I'd be looking around and going, "Man, there are a lot more people you should be spending your day with than me. There's a lot more people who are worthy of your time, of your knowledge of them, of your space, of your hospitality than me. And I'm not a chief tax collector. I'm not, I like to think, as bad as Zacchaeus was viewed as being bad." So Zacchaeus has got to have been shocked, because there Jesus is. And he knows him by name and he invites him. And what's Zacchaeus' response? All we're told is, "So he hurried down, climbed down the tree, and was happy to welcome Jesus. Now everyone who saw it began to grumble." That word is the same word that's used in the Old Testament when the people of Israel left Egypt and they had escaped from being slaves. They'd been slaves for hundreds of years and they'd escaped and God had showed up in miraculous ways and they find themselves in the wilderness and they're hungry and it doesn't look like there's any food to be had and they start to grumble. And they did that a lot in the wilderness for a lot of different reasons. And they start to grumble and complain. And they go, "Oh, we had it so much better when we were slaves in Egypt. What has Moses done leading us out here? And oh, at least there we got food to eat, and here, what good is it?" Right? Like they were just total complainers and whiners and grumblers. That's the same word that's used here of the crowds that were with Jesus. So they see Jesus, see Zacchaeus, know his name, and invite himself over and say, "You're the one I want to spend the day with." So they start to whine and complain and grumble. Why? Because Zacchaeus was the least worthy person for Jesus to do that. How dare Jesus do that? If that's who Jesus wanted to spend time with, what did that say about the rest of them? They who were working so hard day after day after day to be good people, to be righteous people, to follow all the rules and all the laws and everything the way it was supposed to be. And that's the guy Jesus chooses, the guy who ripped them off. That's the guy Jesus chooses, the impure, the guy who's contrary to everything that the Jewish people believe. And on top of things, doesn't this rabbi, this holy man, know that if he sets foot in Zacchaeus' house, which certainly isn't going to be a kosher house, which certainly is going to be a place that's contaminated, would be how they would think of it. That if Jesus spent time in this house, he himself wasn't going to be able to go in the temple because he was going to be contaminated by all of the sinfulness of Zacchaeus and his house. What kind of rabbi was this? What kind of holy man? What kind of teacher was this who would put himself in a position like this? So they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're going, you want to spend time with that guy? Why would you put honor on that man? That man is deserving of no honor. That man is the worst that we have in Israel. That's who you want to spend time with? They're grumbling, they're complaining. So many more worthwhile people that Jesus could have visited. See, the good people of Jericho had long ago written Zacchaeus off. He was nothing. I imagine people would go out of their way to avoid him. They certainly wouldn't engage in conversation with him. If he was walking down the street, they may have stepped to the other side and walked down. They probably had all sorts of names they used to call him. They were probably kind of quiet about it because he had all the power and they had none, and so if they were caught mocking him, he could demand more taxes. He could just make it worse for them. But for the most part, they'd written him off. And I love that Jesus didn't. No matter how bad this guy was, no matter how tainted, no matter how evil this person was in everybody else's sight, Jesus did not write him off. And that's something I think is so important for us to remember, that there is nothing about us, nothing about how we're made, nothing about how we grew up, nothing about how we live our lives, about the decisions we make, that makes us unworthy of Jesus' attention. Jesus does not write people off. Jesus knows us by name, and he seeks us out. Nobody is beneath his notice. Nobody is out of hope or out of choices or out of chances. This is what happened when Jesus noticed Zacchaeus. This is what happened when Jesus called him by name and invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything," you can be sure he had, pretty much everybody in Jericho, "I will pay back four times as much." So right off the top, he's giving away half his possessions. And then he's paying back four times of everything he had ever taken from anybody. I expect by the end of this, he wasn't so wealthy. That's a lot that he was giving away. And it's so important to notice. So in Jewish law, there were specific laws around how you make restitution when you have defrauded somebody, when you have robbed somebody or stolen. And there's two spots in particular that point to that. In Leviticus 6, this is, if you want to look at it in your Bibles, I'm going to read it. But if you want to look at it, it's Leviticus 6, which is right near the very beginning of your Bible. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And Leviticus is one of the hardest books of the Bible to ever just sit down and read. It's all the laws and lots of requirements that way. So, but it speaks to God's holiness is really what the book is very much about. But in this particular one, in Leviticus 6, 2-5, we read this. "When any of you sin and commit a trespass against the Lord by deceiving a neighbor in a matter of a deposit or a pledge or by robbery, or if you've defrauded a neighbor or have found something lost and lied about it, when you have sinned and realize your guilt and would restore what you took, you shall repay the principal amount and shall add 1/5 to it. You shall pay it to its owner when you realize your guilt." So the requirement in the Jewish legal code was that you pay back what you've taken plus 1/5 of that amount. So you've stolen $20, and that means that you pay back $24, right? That's what the law says. But what has Zacchaeus offered to do? He's stolen $20. He pays that back. But if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much of that. I stole $20. I'm going to pay back $80. He's way above and beyond what the law, what the Jewish law requires. Now, there's another spot in Exodus 22, the very beginning of Exodus 22, where we read this. When someone steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, the thief shall pay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. That's a little harder to interpret because we don't really understand the cost of oxen and sheep living where we do in Toronto. When the animal, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, is found alive in the thief's possession, the thief shall pay double. So even there, the maximum that's required of you is that you pay double. And again, there's Zacchaeus, and something has happened. Something dramatic has changed in him. And this is what I find so interesting. In this story, there's nothing that leads me to believe that there's a whole chunk that we've missed. There's nothing that leads me to believe that Zacchaeus was called and he said, yes, by all means, come to my house. And so they went trotting along. And then Jesus spent the day at Zacchaeus' house and taught him a whole bunch of things and reminded him of a whole bunch of things. And that out of that teaching and out of that learning, Zacchaeus was convinced of his guilt and so decided to respond in this way. I don't think there's anything in the way that we are told this story that suggests that anything happened in between. It was just Jesus noticed Zacchaeus, knew his name, invited himself over to spend the day. Zacchaeus is transformed. He goes from being this man who has incredible wealth, it's all ill-gotten, it's all from defrauding people, it's all from taking money from those who could least afford to give it. And he's like, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor, and I'm also going to pay back four times what I defrauded, like the whole town, really, because if he was the chief tax collector, probably over the whole town of Jericho. That's a lot. And it's more than even the law required of him. What happened? I wonder if any of us would have responded that way. What happened? What was it about Jesus in that moment that was so powerful, that so radically transformed this sinner, this awful, hated man? It seems to me that the invitation alone from Jesus was sufficient to dramatically impact Zacchaeus and cause a radical act of repentance, that in standing face to face with Jesus and being known by Jesus and being extended hospitality by Jesus, all of a sudden there was this extraordinary act of repentance. Now, repentance is a couple things. Repentance is about changing your mind or changing your direction. Literally, that's what the word translates to. It's about saying, this is the way that I was focused, and now I'm looking over here. This is the way I thought about things, and now I think about things there. So it's a change in thinking. But it's also a change in behavior. And sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we're like, oh, Jesus, forgive me for this or that or the other thing. And it doesn't actually follow through with actual changed behavior. But in Zacchaeus, it was immediate changed behavior, not just a recognition of his guilt. He didn't just acknowledge that what he'd done was wrong, but he righted those wrongs that could be righted. Now, we talk about what Jesus did, about his life, about his death, his resurrection, as that of reconciliation or restoration. Those are two big words that we use. And in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talked about how Christ is our peace. Christ came to break down dividing walls that separated us from God and that separated us from each other. That's reconciliation, or it's a restoration of the kind of relationships that God intended when he first made the world and he first made human beings. And so that's what Jesus was about. It's about restoring human beings' relationship with God and with each other. And that's some of what was going on here. So in Zacchaeus' sin, in his defrauding of people, of his robbing people, He was breaking relationship, right? He was putting himself separated from all the other people in his town. He wasn't going to have close relationships. He wasn't going to know what it was to be one, to be united with God's people. And he knew that it wasn't enough to just say, oh, I'm sorry, everybody, and then go back home to his, wherever it was that he lived, that probably showed all his wealth. See, the acknowledgement of having done wrong has to be accompanied, as far as it's possible, with correcting the wrong done. And I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes, as Christians, we talk about forgiveness, we talk about repentance, and it's all about saying things. It's all about saying, you're sorry. You know, we teach kids, ideally, from a young age, to learn to say, I'm sorry, when they've done something wrong. But we also have to teach them how to correct it. If you have harmed someone, how do you correct that harm? Now, sometimes the harm can't be undone. Sometimes it can't be corrected, and that's a reality of sinfulness. But how do we correct it? This is what Zacchaeus did in his declaration that he would give half of what he owned to the poor, that he would pay back four times what he had defrauded from people. He was doing what he could to correct his wrongs, not just again saying, oh, I'm sorry. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against people. Would you all please forgive me? No, and I'm going to correct it. I'm going to use whatever resources I have to correct the wrong I've done, to correct the harm I have caused, and all of that. It's not just about repaying what's stolen, though. Zacchaeus didn't just say, oh, you know what, I took 20 bucks from you, here it is back. He's like, oh, I took 20 bucks from you, here's 80. I'm really sorry. See, when a person meets Jesus, when we experience what it is to be acknowledged by Jesus, we experience what it is to be declared a person with dignity, with worth, worthy of love and respect. When we meet Jesus, when we encounter Jesus, everything about us is changed. It's not just about making up for past behavior, as if returning to the status quo of what it generally means to be a good person is all there is to it. See, and I think that is something that we've missed in at least North American Christianity, is that we've equated being a Christian with being a good person. And I think that's great. It's a great place to start. I prefer good people over bad people, as I'm sure most of you do. And I think, you know, sometimes I think God would prefer we be good people rather than bad people. But when Jesus enters our life, being a good person, how we define that is radically different than how we define it in our culture and in our society, in our country, in our world. So if we think about, this is the bar we set for being a good person. And then we say, there are some people who really like go over that bar, like the Mother Teresa's of the world, right? Like here's good people, and then there's Mother Teresa. Well, let me tell you that then there's Jesus, who's the incarnation of God himself, who is all that is perfect and holy and good and kind and generous and all the great verbs and nouns and adjectives that you can think of, way, way up here. And the thing is, when we meet Jesus, when we're encountered by Jesus, when he actually gets in and he changes us, he doesn't just change us so that we meet the status quo of what it means to be a good person. He doesn't even change us so that we, like, we're up to Mother Teresa standards. He changes us with the intent of us becoming like Jesus. Wow. Our bar is so low so often. And then we hear sermons like this where we say, this is where the bar should be. And we all go, well, there's no hope of that happening. Frankly, how many of us in this room honestly think that we could even meet Mother Teresa bar? Never mind Jesus bar. I mean, how many of us would really be willing to go to a cross and be crucified by people that hate us just because we love them? I don't think it's in us. We may want it to be, but I don't think it's in us. And that's kind of the point. is it doesn't happen in our own power. If we're good people in our own power because we were brought up well, or we have good morals, or we have some privileges in society that allow us to be reasonably good people, that's not what's demanded of us. When we become followers of Jesus, he says, I want you to become like me. And then he says, and I know it's impossible. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my own spirit to live in you, to start to change you from within, to transform you, to make you more like me. I think that's what we witness in this story that happened to Zacchaeus. He didn't just go from being a bad guy to a good guy who followed the law. He went over and above. His generosity was extreme. His repentance, his act of repentance, was so much more than what good people in good society demanded, or even what the people who really followed the law strictly demanded. And I think the key to this, in Galatians 5 is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he speaks of something called fruits of the Spirit. So think of a tree, that a healthy tree has, if it's an apple tree, it has healthy apples, a pear tree, healthy apples, and healthy pears, and so on. So he talks about fruits of the Spirit, that if the Spirit lives in us, there are certain things that change in us. There's visible fruit from the Spirit's involvement in us. And in Galatians 5, 20, starting at 22, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we might read a list like that and think, oh, you know what? One or two of those I'm weak on, but I'm reasonably generous. I'm reasonably kind. I don't intentionally go out to hurt people. I think I'm pretty good at love, the self-control thing. Whatever it is, we might go, I'm okay there. But see, those things, when it's the Spirit acting out of us, it's not just, I'm pretty good at those things. It's not just, hey, I recognize that my home and my property and my possessions and the money that I have to tithe a certain amount, or I have to give away a certain amount, because that's the rules when you follow Jesus, that you have to do this. It's not that. It's about saying, everything is his to begin with. Nothing belongs to me. We can't do that without the Spirit doing it through us. The demands of being a Christian, we can't do in our own strength and power. And I'm relieved to hear that, because suddenly it stops me from being guilty about all the ways that I don't measure up to the way that Jesus was in Scripture. See, Jesus went to Zacchaeus. Jesus didn't go to a good guy and say, let's see if we can just up your game a little bit. Jesus went to the worst, and he made him like one of the best. That's the impact and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Zacchaeus didn't have generosity in him, even a little bit. He meets Jesus, and everything changes. Jesus makes us like himself. He doesn't say, hey, step it up, be more like me. He says, hey, step it up, be more like me. Oh, you can't? Okay, here's my Spirit to work in you. Now, I think it's also important to note that we read this story as if it's a one-off occurrence, like Jesus met Zacchaeus, changed his life dramatically, and Zacchaeus went off about his life, whatever that looks like now. Anybody who has been trying to live the life of a follower of Christ for any amount of time realizes that this transformation, this trying to attain this bar of being like Jesus, is lifelong. That for the rest of our lives, there will be things that Jesus needs to change, that he needs to transform, that he needs to adjust in us and grow in us and correct in us. It's a lifelong journey that we're on. And he's committed to it for entire life. He's not going to give up on us partway through and go, have you already, like, how could you not have reached that point yet? How could you not yet be like me? You've been following me for 30 years, or you've been following me for 50 years. How could you not be there yet? How could you still have things? That's not Jesus. Jesus is like, way to go. Now let's work on this thing. Now let's work on this thing. Let me change you from within. Let me keep changing you. And honestly, it's not going to be done until we are with Jesus in person in heaven. That's when we get, in Revelation, it talks about getting our new bodies. I think that encapsulates all of that perfection. We finally become truly like Jesus. But the journey there is one of constant renewal and constant transformation and constant change that Jesus does. Being a Christian is not just about believing some things about Jesus. It's about allowing Jesus to change our lives, to be in charge of our lives. It's about allowing Jesus' Spirit, that's what we call the Holy Spirit when we talk about the Holy Spirit. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit to live inside us, to change us, to transform us, so that we will become more and more and more like Jesus with the same kind of radicalness of Jesus' character and behavior. Not just good people who follow and obey the law or the rules, but people who love radically, who are radically joyful, peaceful, patient, generous, radically faithful, radically gentle, radically self-controlled. This is what we're invited into. This is what it means to meet Jesus, to be changed by him. And if Zacchaeus could be changed, if Zacchaeus could be noticed, there's not one person in this room who can't be. And let me tell you, I have no doubt that Zacchaeus was filled with joy that he couldn't even begin to articulate at that meeting and that change in himself. And we are invited to the same kind of joy.